Open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This morning we'll be considering John, chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come to your word today, as we come to the foot of the cross, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would enable us by your Spirit to lift up our eyes and gaze upon Jesus Christ, and that we would be changed, that we would fall more in love with him. We pray you would do this by your Spirit, and that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Jesus is still on the cross in our narrative. He's been crucified by Pilate. He had the title Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, nailed above his head. And every tongue of the known world at that time, all men, women, and children could look upon the name of this king, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They could all come and look at this king and be saved. We saw how Jesus was crucified between two sinners, showing us that Jesus has come to die, not for the righteous, but for sinners. And now John changes the scene a little bit, and he helps us to focus on something else about Jesus. John takes us right up to the foot of the cross, and he wants to give us a perspective from the foot of the cross, so that when you and I come to the foot of the cross, we'll continue to see the full and beautiful character of our Savior. And so as we come to the foot of the cross this morning, we get to see Jesus Christ and that he is a faithful, compassionate Savior. And that's really the main point for you this morning. Come to the foot of the cross and see your faithful, compassionate Savior. Come to the foot of the cross and see your faithful and compassionate Savior. And as we look at the foot of the cross, there are two major pictures or main scenes at the foot of the cross from our text this morning. And the first one I want to identify for you is the unbelieving soldiers casting lots for the clothes of our Savior. And you see that in verses 23 through 24. Now, it was a common Roman practice to strip the victim of crucifixion naked before he was nailed to the cross. And this was to increase the torment of that person being crucified. And not only would they receive the scorn and the mocking from the people in the crowd, not only would they experience the pain and the agony of the physical suffering, but now this victim would also have to bear the weight and the emotional toll of the shame experienced by being completely exposed and vulnerable and naked for everyone to see. It's an extra wicked twist by the Romans that they placed on the one being crucified. And they did this to Jesus. They stripped him naked. And the average Jew at that time wore roughly 5 articles of clothing. They had their inner tunic that was close to their body. They had sandals on their feet. They had a sash or belt that went around their waist. They would wear somewhat of a turban on their head, and they would also have an outer garment that they would wear. And the soldiers would often divvy these articles of clothing up among themselves if they were the ones that were on the crucifixion duty. Now, obviously, the prisoner didn't need them any long after he was stripped of his clothing. And so those crucifying him, part of their pay was to receive the clothing of whatever this person may have been wearing. And so they separate out four pieces of this garment, indicating that there were probably four of these men there crucifying Jesus, four parts for four men. And these men must have thought that they were pretty lucky this day to be on this crucifixion detail. And this was somewhat of a celebrity of sorts that they were crucifying. This was Jesus, the one who was going around through all of Judea and had a great following coming after him. Perhaps they were anxious to get their hands on a piece of his clothing. Maybe they couldn't wait to brag to their friends and their family members about how they had something that the King of the Jews, that so-called Messiah, had worn. What worldly advantage or fame or finances might they gain from this? But the sad reality of the situation is, though, that they were there at the foot of the cross. They were there at the foot of the cross, and their eyes were set on things below. Their eyes and their hearts were set on things below, and they did not see the Messiah who was lifted up in their midst. In the book of Numbers, we're told how after Israel had sinned in the wilderness, God sent fiery serpents to bite them, and many of them had died as a result of being struck by these fiery serpents. And yet God told Moses to cast an image of a serpent in bronze and to put it on a pole and lift it up before the people. And whoever gazed upon that serpent would live. They would be healed. Jesus in John chapter 3 says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And here was the Son of Man lifted up before these men, lifted up before them, and these soldiers kept their eyes on the ground. They kept their eyes and their hearts on the things of this world. And that's how it is with the people of this world. They come to the foot of the cross, and all they can find is scorn for the one who hangs there. Or at best, they find or attempt to gain some worldly advantage or position or power from being associated in some way with the one who hangs there. Maybe I can get a piece of his clothing, and then I'll be famous or popular. And so this passage actually asks us an important question, I think. What are you looking at as you come to the foot of the cross? Do you come to the foot of the cross with your eyes set low, only to see what sort of worldly advantage you can gain by coming there? Is it advantageous for you to say you are a Christian because you go to a Christian school or attend or work at a Christian college or are part of a Christian church or part of a Christian family? Is it because your friends or your colleagues or your parents are Christians? Do you seek to fit in through some association with the one who hangs on the cross? Friends, if you're here this morning and you have only ever come to the foot of the cross with your eyes set low, look up. Look up and see the one who is hanging there. Look up and see the Son of Man hanging on the cross, the one that God sent into the world to earn salvation for sinners like you and me, who accomplished that salvation, who earned it through his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. Look up and behold the Son of Man hanging on the cross, and believe and have everlasting life. But these soldiers, they kept their eyes low. They separated the garments into four pieces so that each person would get a portion of it, four parts for four men. And yet the problem was that there were five pieces of clothing, five articles of clothing that the common Jew would have been wearing. And so there was this inner tunic that they didn't know what to do with. Ordinarily, this tunic was sewn together with multiple pieces, and so it wouldn't have been too hard to sort of separate it where it was sewn together and then divvy those pieces out to everyone who was there. But the problem here was this tunic that Jesus was wearing was one piece. It was all sewn together, woven together from top to bottom. It was one piece. There was no convenient place to separate this garment to distribute it equally among the men. And something interesting about this is something that Josephus, the first century historian, points out to us. He tells us that the other people who would wear this kind of garment, this one-piece seamless garment, were the high priests of the temple. The high priest would wear a seamless inner tunic as he would go about his duty. It's a very valuable tunic. This was a very valuable possession that Jesus was wearing. But you can see the imagery here, can't you? Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the high priest who is offering a sacrifice for the people. He's offering himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. This is the seamless garment of Jesus Christ, the true high priest. But John also highlights the fact that they cast lots for this garment. They don't want to spoil this valuable garment. They cast lots to determine to whom it will go. And John uses this as an opportunity to draw our attention to Psalm 22, verse 18, and the fulfillment of a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 22, as you know, speaks about the crucifixion of Jesus. Multiple aspects of his experience are stressed in that psalm. And so if you want to know what Jesus was experiencing on the cross, not just outwardly, but internally in his own soul, you read Psalm 22. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Old Testament. And actually fills out a lot of what you read in the New Testament. The Old Testament is wonderful that way. And if you read Psalm 22, you see things spoken of God's Messiah, of God's anointed one. David wrote this psalm, and not everything spoken in that psalm necessarily happened to David, but David knew that what was happening was going to happen to someone yet to come, God's anointed Messiah. And John desires to draw our attention to the fact that they cast lots for Jesus, and it's a fulfillment of what God had spoken about his promised Messiah. He's very interested in doing this because you remember John's purpose in this gospel. To help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. John wants to show you that this is a fulfillment of God's word. This is the God-ordained one who was to come for the forgiveness of sins. What an incredible fulfillment of God's word. What faithfulness we see in God by bringing these things to pass. And John wants to open this up before our eyes to see that God is a faithful God. And we have before us a faithful Savior who fulfills all of the promises of his word, all the way back to the very beginning. Jesus was the one who would come and die and bear the curse and shame of our sin. And I want you to consider the significance of Jesus being stripped naked and the shame that he would have experienced in this situation. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that he here is experiencing the shame of his people, even as he bears the curse of his people? He bears the shame of our sin on the cross as well. We read of how Adam and Eve in the garden before God in their righteous estate, they had no sin. And in what condition were they? They were naked before God. There was nothing to hide. There was no guilt. They were unashamed before God. No, they were not guilty. There was no sin to taint their standing before him. And yet when sin entered into the world, after they rebelled against God, they became very aware of their own nakedness and were ashamed. Their guilt was uncovered. Their sin was laid bare before them. And so they did whatever they could to cover themselves up. But it was to no avail. It took God himself to provide a covering for them after a sacrifice, to cover over their shame. And friends, here you have Jesus Christ on the cross, stripped bare and naked to bear the shame of his people. Just as he bore the curse upon himself that was on nature when he bore those thorns and thistles that were twisted and placed on his head, this nakedness of Jesus Christ points to how he bears the shame of his people as well. What a provision for our shame, the shame of our sin, the shame of your sin before God, or the shame that you might feel or experience when someone else sins against you. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been abused physically, sexually, or emotionally. Maybe you feel full of shame. You don't feel worthy to open yourself up to other people. You don't feel worthy to stand before God Himself when He looks at you. Or perhaps because of your own sin, you don't feel or think of yourself as having any worth or any value. Why would God want me or look kindly towards me? And yet what Jesus does here is that He takes your shame and He puts it to death on the cross. He takes your sin from you and He puts a covering on you, a covering of His righteousness. And so, friends, we can rightly say God made Him who knew no shame to become shamed for you, so that you might be unshamed before God in Him. What a great exchange we have in Jesus Christ to bear our shame on the cross. We have this shame-filled scene of these unbelieving soldiers casting lots for Christ's garment. Shame-filled scene with a shame-filled Savior, so that you all may be unshamed, the people of God before Him in heaven. What a Savior. But also we see the second scene here at the foot of the cross, and that's in verses 25 through 27. We see the believing women and John at the foot of the cross. Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, a wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, from the account that is given here, you can see that there are other people at the foot of the cross besides the soldiers. And it's really hard actually to determine who all of them are specifically from this text. And so we can carefully think through some of the other passages of the scriptures from the Synoptic Gospels and sort of piece together who exactly these people are. And so who you have here is you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross. You have Mary's sister Salome, who is the mother of James and John, at the foot of the cross. And since Mary and Salome are sisters, that makes John and Jesus cousins. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is John's aunt. And so you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome at the foot of the cross. Thirdly, you have Mary, the wife of Clopas, at the foot of the cross. Mary is actually the mother of James the Less, one of the other 12 of the apostles. And then you have Mary Magdalene at the foot of the cross. And so out of all of the followers of Jesus Christ, all had abandoned Him, except John and these women. And we shouldn't fail to note this. The courage of these women, the courage they must have had, what love they must have had for their Savior. Though their faith may not have been fully realized yet, what a display of love to go with Him all the way to the cross when everyone else had abandoned Him. We can learn a lot from the devotion of these women, and it's amazing how John begins to set the scene here of these women being the primary witnesses of the crucifixion and some of the original witnesses of the resurrection. They're the ones to spread the gospel first. We can learn a lot from these women and their devotion to Jesus, but of this list, Jesus focuses His attention on His mother. Jesus ministers to her in two ways. First, He says to her, "Woman," instead of "mother." "Woman, behold your son." Now, unbelieving commentators of Scripture, critics of Scripture and of Christianity say, "Well, look at this. Look how mean and chauvinistic Jesus is in the Bible here when he speaks to women this way. He doesn't even have the courtesy to call his own mom mother, even when he is on the cross. He doesn't even do this when he's dying. What kind of Savior do you really have? Well, friends, this is the response of unbelieving hearts who keep their eyes low when they come to the cross. But with believing hearts, we can look at the kindness of Jesus Christ here and the grace of Jesus Christ here as he deals with his mother, not wanting her to be wounded any further than she already was experiencing. Now, how would it be for you to see your own child hanging on the cross, dying there before your eyes? What pain and anguish must have been in her heart and in her soul already? We remember the beginning of the Gospel of Luke when Simeon tells her that a sword will pierce her soul. Someday she would see her own son crucified before her, and that day has come. Jesus is dying before her eyes. Imagine the turmoil and pain and sadness that would have sunk even deeper into her heart to hear her own son utter from the cross, "Mother," as he's dying in agony before her eyes. I think it would have broken her. And Jesus knows this. We need to see the kindness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ expressed to his mother here by not bringing into her heart something more than she can bear. And so he distances himself a little bit from her by saying, "Woman," to preserve her from further hurt and further pain. But beyond this, Jesus refers to Mary as woman instead of mother because he wants to redirect her thinking. He wants to convince her not to see him as her son, but to see him as her Savior. He wants to remind her by calling Mary woman. He places her along with the rest of mankind in the line of Adam and Eve as someone who is in desperate need of salvation, since she's a sinner just like everyone else. And to call her woman lets her know that she needs him as Savior and Lord just as much as everyone else does. And so he points her to grace. He points her to salvation in this darkest hour that she is experiencing. He does not want Mary to think, or you or I to think, that she has some privileged position with Jesus, some advantage in the kingdom of God because she is his mother, as if this would somehow gain her salvation into heaven simply because she is the mother of Jesus. No. She must come to Jesus as everyone else comes to Jesus, by grace through faith in him. The closeness of her physical relation does not gain her salvation. And this is something that we need to remember, especially the children in the congregation. Do not think that you can gain a right standing with God simply based on your parents' trust in Jesus Christ. Do not think that somehow this brings you into a personal relationship with Jesus. Yes, there is blessings to be physically connected to the covenant body of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it was a blessing for Mary to be the physical mother of Jesus Christ. But Mary, based on her physical relation to Jesus, did not gain any further access into the kingdom of God. You, just as she was, are part of Adam's race, fallen in sin, and you need a Savior just as much as your parents do. You need to come to Jesus just as much as your parents do, just as much as Mary needed to. Jesus identifies himself as the Savior of his people, even of his mother. So children, trust in Jesus yourself for your own salvation. So Jesus ministers to Mary by not bringing upon her something more than she could bear and by pointing her to salvation in him. The second way we see Jesus minister to Mary here is that we see Jesus committing her into the care of John. Now, by this point, we know that Joseph is dead, and so Mary is without a husband. Widows were vulnerable in this time and in this place in history. They had no one to care for them, no one to support them. They had no livelihood, so they could be taken advantage of very easily. They would have no one to provide for them, no living by which to eat or have clothing or somewhere to live. And so Jesus here fulfills the fifth commandment. Even while he's dying on the cross for the sins of his people, he's still fulfilling the law of God, honoring his mother as he dies. And he commits her into the care of someone else, into the care of the apostle John. And I really think there's something we can learn here from Jesus about how we care for our aging parents. Caring for those who cannot care for themselves, fulfilling the fifth commandment out of love for them. But we also see that Jesus does not commit Mary into the hands of his brothers. Isn't that interesting? Now, we know that Jesus has brothers. And couldn't they have taken care of Mary? Didn't they have the ability to provide for her, earning a wage? Well, sure, they were alive. Sure, they were perfectly capable, but they were not believers, at least not at this point. And this is very important to Jesus as he commits the life and soul of his mother into the hands of someone else. His concern is for her spiritual welfare. He doesn't just want her to go off and be surrounded by a bunch of unbelievers who will not give her hope, who will not give her any support, or who will not care and concern, have their concern for their soul, who won't encourage her spiritually. But he wants to commit her into the care of someone who would have her soul as their top priority. What a loving and compassionate thing to do by our Savior. And in all of this, we see how Jesus cares for his people. The kindness with which he deals with his people by not bringing into their lives, into our lives, things greater than we can bear. How he redirects our attention to salvation by grace alone through him. And how he cares for those who are vulnerable, who are weak, who are needy. And he cares for those who are spiritually broken as well. You see, when you come to the foot of the cross, when you come to Christ, you find a Savior who is God's anointed Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. You find a Savior who bears your shame and clothes you with his righteousness. You find a Savior who deals compassionately and kindly with you. You find a Savior who deals graciously with you and not on the foundation of works or position or title, but deals with you by grace. You find a Savior who cares for the weak and helpless and vulnerable, and you find a Savior who cares about your spiritual welfare and your encouragement. What a God and Savior we serve in Jesus Christ. And so as you come to the foot of the cross, as you consider who Jesus is, will you be looking down at his garments, those earthly things, those things that might have brought these soldiers a little bit of fame or position or attention because they had this so-called Messiah's clothing? Are you in church simply because you want social advantage and nothing more? Or will you come to the foot of the cross and look up like John and Mary, and see the Savior hanging there for you, bearing your shame, dying for your sins as a faithful, gentle, compassionate Savior. Brothers and sisters, I pray you look up. And I pray that you see your Savior as you stand at the foot of the cross. May it be so, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, our Savior. We thank you for all that he endured for our sin and for our salvation. And Lord, we pray that as we consider Jesus Christ, as we come to your word and open it up, that we would see Christ and him crucified, and that we would find our salvation in him and him alone. And that would be our aim. That would be our hope. That would be our goal, is union and communion with Jesus Christ and no other gain that we could profit from in this world. Give us Christ. That's all we need. Do this by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.